As part of worship, we read from God's Word. We read from it this morning as we find it in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May God bless our hearing of his word. In those last two verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we read that God put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then he adds these amazing words, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In the very first verse of this chapter, you find a thought that's parallel to what he writes in all of his other letters as he addresses them. But in many of them, he addresses them to the church that's at Corinth or Galatia. But here, meaning the same thing, he uses different words, words that mean the same. He's writing to the church, but here in verse 1, he calls them the saints, which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 of this letter, in verses 19 and following, he also speaks of the church of Jesus Christ when he says to these Gentile new Christians, "Therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," verse 19, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that's the apostles and the New Testament prophets, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It's on the truths communicated in these and in other passages of the Word of God that we receive instruction this morning from Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. I want you to know that it is our intention to have four other sermons on this Lord's Day and this question and answer. Four others that will treat the four attributes of the church. Three of those are listed here in the question and in the article of our faith. And it's one, church, holy, Catholic, and then the Nicene Creed gives us the fourth attribute of the church, an apostolic church. We'll get to those, the Lord willing, in future weeks. Today we consider the truth of the Word of God concerning the church of Christ from the viewpoint of it being the body of Christ. What do we believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. In our confession of faith, namely the Apostles' Creed, we have just professed our faith in the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit. Immediately, as an explanation of what that Spirit that we believe in does, we say, "I believe in Holy Catholic Church." And then continuing, the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, all works in which the Holy Spirit plays such a tremendous role. But the first consciousness that we have of the Spirit, because the Spirit, remember, is not going to speak of himself, but of the Father and of the Son, and particularly of the Son. The first experience that we have of the Spirit working in us is that we will experience our union to Jesus. And one never, never, never knows union with Jesus without also at the same time as a part of that union to Jesus knows union with the other members of the body of Christ. God has given in His most tenderest mercy us to be able to understand well the truth of the Reformed faith. A part of the truth of that Reformed faith that He maintains with us by His mercy is a good understanding of the church, of what that means. The church invisible, the church as it manifests itself visibly. And it's amazing that when one leaves and goes out into the church world even, there is a lot of knowledge about God and of Jesus, but the correct understanding of the church has been diminished. Not lost, but certainly greatly diminished. It is so crucial that we correctly understand the truth of the Word of God concerning the work of the Spirit in the church, that we want to take the time that we intend to understand what the Bible teaches. This morning, in God's grace, we strive to focus on the church as the body of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we're going to see and consider is that the church is an object of faith. The second thing is that it is the body of Christ. The first part of the end of verse 22 and the first part of 23 of Ephesians 1. He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. A figure of speech that we're all completely familiar with, but maybe so familiar that we miss the importance and the meaning. We spend some time with that. And then thirdly, we want to look at some of the implications, three implications that we draw from that truth. So first, it is the object of faith. We say, now think of the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe the Holy Spirit. And I believe and Holy Catholic Church. When we say it's an object of faith, then it's, by implication, not something of sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. So there's a contrast between faith and sight. When we say it's an object of faith, then we have to, as it were, close our eyes and hear the truth of the Word of God and grasp a hold of something that's not consisted of a building or of a group of people, but of a truth that's explained and declared in the Word of God that is real. As real as God, as Christ, as the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as real as them, but not something that you can yet see. It is spiritual. Well, that means a clear implication is that you cannot, and it is wrong to identify the church with any local congregation and say, here's the church. That's the church. And if you can't do it with the local congregation, then you cannot. You may say it, but you're really doing something that's impossible. Identify the church with a denomination. There is the church. PRC. Church is an object of faith. It cannot be identified with a local congregation or with a denomination. That church, as an object of faith, is composed of many members, and all of those that are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world and predestinated into Him, all of them are in that church. They all together make up that body of Jesus Christ. As such, the church, as the object of faith, consisting of only but all of the elect. We might say, and this is a familiar distinction, is made up of three parts. There's a part of those elect that make up the body of Jesus Christ that are in glory. There's a part that are still on the earth. And there's a part that are yet to be conceived. So we don't say the triumphant church. No, we say the church triumphant. The church that is triumphant. We don't have three churches. We have one church. The church triumphant, the church militant, the church that's at rest, latent, yet to be conceived. One church. Even the church militant, the church, that portion of the elect body of Jesus Christ that's on the earth, even that elect body at any given time is an object of faith. We, with our physical eyes, are only able to see professing believers. We are only able to see whether those professing believers live regulated lives, regular lives. And I use that word because that's the word the canons use in 3rd and 4th head, Article 15. There are those professing believers who live lives regulated by their profession. We are only able to see that. We are not able to see whether they're elected or not. We cannot see election stamped, as it were, on a forehead. We cannot see regeneration. We cannot, with our physical eyes, tell whether the Holy Spirit has made a new heart in an individual. All we're able to see and hear is their profession and that they are living lives regulated by that profession. But that's not the militant church. Because if you had walked and followed those three carrying their crosses, well, one Joseph of Arimathea, or one being carrying Christ, but then the other two carrying theirs, and you would have seen them all hanging there, you would have made judgments. We all would have. Same judgments. Yes? Not at all. Not those two. We would never have been able to see election. We would have heard evidence of something later in the one, but we cannot see that. The reason why it's an object of faith is because the church is the church of God. That's the language that's used when Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus. He was not going to see them anymore. He's given a final speech. And then in chapter 20, verse 28 of the book of Acts, Paul says, feed the church of God. Pasture them. But they're the church of God. That's the language that's used in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. It's called the church in God in both of his letters to the Thessalonians. It is interesting to observe the question 54. The catechism, the confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, doesn't do this. It just says, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. But question 54 adds two words. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And with that additional thought communicated in the catechism, but especially in the scriptures, the church of God or the church of Christ, we are taught this. It's an object of faith because it is a divine institution. It's not made by men. It's God's. It's God's institution. As such, it is chosen by God. We don't choose ourselves to be in. We don't make up our mind. We're not the ones who say, I want in or I want out. We are in because one is chosen by God in election. If you compare what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 about the church at Corinth with what we find here in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5, then you get that idea. According as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but chosen us into this body. So the church of God is a divine institution. It is an institution chosen by God, designed by him. In his eternal mind, he has all of these individuals that he sees as the elect. He has chosen them to be his by giving them to his son, Jesus Christ. A third implication of that is that those powerful words of Jesus in Matthew 16. I will build my church. When Bethel Protestant Reformed Church was organized into an instituted Church of Jesus Christ and stopped being a what was called then the Northwest Mission, then the text that was used for that ordination service was that one from Matthew 16, verse 18. The words of Jesus, I will build my church. no minister may say, I've done it. No minister may even say, that's a member of my congregation. The church does not belong to men. The church does not belong to the elders. The church belongs to God and Christ. And Christ is the only one who always builds his church. The implications of that we want to draw are three. The first is this: the existence of the church, the identification of the church, and the calling of the church. That the church exists, what's its nature, and its calling are all determined by God. When we want to look at what's the calling of the church, someone recently raised a question in my hearing, what is your congregation doing in the community? Well, time out. Before we answer that question, let's ask another one. Where in the Word of God, in the Bible, does God say the church has a calling towards the community? When you can find that, then we'll say, that belongs to one of the duties of the church, that she's got a calling in the community. But the Word of God, it's not the opinion of men. It's not what other instituted churches do. It's what the Word of God says that alone must determine the existence, the nature, and the calling of the Church of Christ. The Belgian Confession in Article 27 makes a very powerful point, and here's our second implication, that the church always exists. The church always exists, regardless of what may be seen or not seen. The church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. This holy church is preserved and supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men, to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knees to Baal. If you would have asked Elijah, he would have said, it's done, it's gone. There's not the worship of Jehovah, there's Baal worship. If you would have asked the church in the days of Eli, you would have said, I don't know where the church is. But we say, the church has always been, from the beginning to the end of the world, and don't go by what you see. It's an object of faith. Then this third implication, and this will come out more clearly later on. When will the Lord return? Is a question that can be answered this way. Earthly time cannot end until the last elect has been gathered. And then the end must come. So as we look at all of history, and as we look at everything that's taking place in this world right now, and as we anticipate soon a new year, and that makes us look ahead, but as we do all of that, then we're going to do it from this perspective. Time cannot end until the last elect has been gathered. And then it must come. Jesus is the head of the body, and that body is his church. So immediately we conceive of it this way. When God elected his people, however many. He didn't just put them as we would blocks, some blocks up here and some blocks down there. He took those elect, and the very formation of them and the purpose for his electing them is that when he puts them all together, they make up a living organism. A body is a living organism. In other words, he makes us to be united with all the other members. There might be some distance between a finger and the skin on a heel, but they're all a part of that one body. Jesus doesn't have a body there and then another body over there and another body somewhere else. Jesus has one body. And all of the elect, each and all of them, are put into that one living unit of which he's the head, but they are the body of Christ. A whole that shares one life. My hand does not have a different part of my life than one of my kidneys. It's the same life. The one heart dispenses the oxygen and the blood to all the different parts, but the one heart to all of the parts of the body. One life. One life physically in a body. One life in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other things that exemplify unity. I've got a car. I don't know much about what's under the hood, but I've been told that that engine makes up a unity. But it's a unity that's made up of parts, and we would call that not a living organism, an organism, a living unity, but we'd call that a mechanical unity. Needs the different parts, works and functions with the different parts. But they're bolted together. They are having to be lined up just right. But they're mechanical parts. There's not life. But in the human body, there's life. Dead parts, living parts. Every part has life. Life that, if you separate it from the rest, is taken from it and it's dead. But it's alive together. That life is the life of Jesus Christ. That life is the life that the Spirit gives. So that the kind of forgiveness of sins that a member has is the same kind of forgiveness that all the members have. The same love. The same grace. God does not have a variety of attitudes. A parent may say that he doesn't, and a parent may strive mightily not to look at his children and love them differently. But given the relationship that exists between each individual, very individual child, it is almost impossible not to have a different kind of relationship and love. Now we say we love them equally. We want to assure them of that. But it's going to be a little different because of the nature of each one. And how we express it is not going to be the same and may not and ought not be even. But when it comes to God's love for His children, all the different parts, so unique, none alike, and yet it's the same love, and it's the same grace, and it's the same forgiveness. That life, we said, is the life of Christ, the head. A beautiful passage that can be used for confessions of faith when one wants to become a member of the instituted church as a confessing member, but also a beautiful passage that can be used for any confession. Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Now think about that. As a member of the body of Jesus Christ, we are so connected to Him, so connected. We're going to see that in a bit. That when He died, now it's 2,000 years ago, every child of God living in 2010 can read this and say this with Paul. We can say it for ourselves. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Here it is. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus is the life. The head is the life of all of the different members. That's what He meant when He said to Martha about Lazarus, I am the resurrection because I am the life. When He told the parable about the vine and the branches, then He said, the branches have life because they're grafted into and they're a part of the vine, the trunk. I am that vine, the trunk. You are the branches. Abide in me. Stay attached to me. Don't separate yourself from me. My life flows into you, and that's what enables you to produce good fruit. That relationship that began in election when God says, I give you to Christ, that relationship of the body to the head is so intimate, so close, that it is legitimate for us to say that when God looks at Jesus, He never looks at Jesus as an individual. He sees Jesus as the head of a body. And so when He looks at Jesus, He sees you. He sees the whole of the body. Turn that around. Right now, when I look with eyes, then I see individuals, and so do you. We may see families. When God looks at us, He sees us always, always in connection with the head. He never sees us as an individual. He sees us in Christ. And so you can say it this way. When He sees you, He sees Jesus. And shame on me if when I look at a professing believer who's living a life regulated by their profession and I don't see Jesus. I've blotted out Jesus from that vision of them, of you, then I'm looking at you wrongly. I'm in conflict with God. Whether it's somebody I don't like in the body or whether it's somebody I love so dearly and I want to marry, I have to see Christ. or I'm not looking at them right. So close is this that when the apostle finishes this first chapter, he adds those words, which is his body. The church is Christ's body. Then he adds, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The glory of the body of Jesus Christ is that the body completes Christ. The body completes Christ. Maybe if you go to the museum, you can see a head without a body, but it's not alive. But you're never going to see a living head without a body. You can see a man who might have clothing that might be outdoorsy, and he might be carrying a staff with a crook on it, and you say, boy, that could be a shepherd. But you're not going to know he's a shepherd until you see his flock. You don't call something that's growing out of the ground straight up without any branches a tree. The vine needs the branches. The bridegroom needs the bride. We fill him in God's sovereign good pleasure, the relationship that he wants to exist between Jesus and all of the elect is that the elect fill out Jesus. We are the fullness of him. And his being in us is that he gives us identity. He fills us. Our being in him means we complete him, but his being in us is that he fills us. The apostle says it that way too when he talks about suffering that takes place in the body of Jesus Christ. The nature of suffering is such that, well, I'm just not going to move the page. I'm going to take the second to the last verse of the book of Galatians. Paul writes, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1 speaks of our filling the cup of his suffering. So close are we together that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when someone suffers for Christ's sake, then Christ says to Paul, 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 why are you persecuting me? You touch them, you touch me. When you give a cup of just plain old water to somebody, but you do it out of mercy and care for them, then Jesus says, I don't care if it's a little infant that's in a hospital bed or a 58-year-old lady who never knows true life, but you gently carry that straw and that glass of water and you give it to her and you do it in my name, you're doing it to me. So united is the head to the body. You touch one of those little ones, you touch me. The way you talk around the corner about one of mine, you talk about me. What you think when you lie on your bed about another member of the body, I hear. And I either hurt or I rejoice. So one. Christ to his body. First implication of that is this, that Christ, as he says in verse 22, works all things to the church, for the church. Now conceive of Jesus sitting at God's right hand as King of all things. If there's a weather system that's on the North Pole, then that weather system is somehow being used by him to serve his church. One day he'll make a plane, and that'll be an absolutely amazing time of considering, as he explains to us, why that volcanic action or something that's deep within the depths of the earth and invisible to any human eye, but he's working it all for the church. So if there's a war, or there's a rumor of war, if there's a fire, if there's cancer, every hair of our head, he rules over it all to his church. But it's not for me, but for me as a member of the body. The whole universe is worked by him for the sake of his gathering, defending, and preserving the body of Jesus Christ, his church. Second implication. May we always live in the consciousness of our total dependence on him. But a part of that is going to be this. I and you and we are elect for the glory of his grace. For the glory of his grace. That's why. That's the language of this chapter. It is, and he works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. Not randomly, it's not chance, but it's his delight to do it. For his glory, for the well-being of the body. His concern is the church. So that now, in the course of the history of this world, God is doing a work. It's going to be appreciated for an eternity. But until then, God's doing a work during the current 6,000 years of history of time. And he's forming, shaping, gathering the body of his son. But our calling is to live in the awareness of that. Sometimes it's said, it's not about me, it's about him. Maybe a better way to say it is not about me, it's about the body. Why does this happen to me? Why is this taking place in my life? Because we are a part of the body. And we must live our lives consciously in dependence on him. An anniversary. A birthday. But it's so that I can be aware of how much I need him and how much privilege of grace is mine to be put into that body. So then, it's not only dependence on him, but the second part of that is this, that I, without calling any attention to myself, serve. I serve. Simple way to put it is I'm saved to serve. But I am a part of the body so that I can do things that don't call attention to myself. Because if any part of my body calls attention to itself, the right name is pain. It hurts. Well, there's a problem when a member of the body calls attention to itself. It's a pain. But the members of my body don't call attention to themselves when they're serving all the other members all around them. Sometimes this part of my body serves a role in relationship to this thumb. It serves there. Sometimes it's got a different purpose or a different, it's doing some other thing for the sake of the whole. So that your relationship to a wife is different than what you're going, how you're going to serve a child or serve a different member. But you're going to serve, always serve. You're a part of a body. The body of Christ. So then the third implication flows from that very quickly. That means this, that the church and we as its members are to strive to do the will of the head. What does Christ want me to do? How does Christ want me to respond? How does Christ want me to speak? What does Christ want me to say about that event in the world, on the news, about this other member of the body that does something that I don't like? It's not my taste. How does Christ want me to speak of them? What does he want me to think? What does he want me to do? Individually and collectively, we seek not the praise of men, not even of the other members of the body, but we seek and ought to seek only to know his love and what his love for us demands of us. He loves us, but that love demands obedience. You love me? Keep my commandments. The body of Jesus Christ, I am a member by his grace, always will be, to serve the whole. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for election, for what that election does, taking us and giving us to Christ in such a way that all together we form his body. Our thanks is always due to thee. But guided by that thanks, motivated by that gratitude, we strive ever to honor and glorify thee. Thanks for this privilege.